Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to say hi to all of you at home, online, joining us with the live stream. I want to welcome all of you here today, whether you're here or whether you're at home. Like, I am just so excited about some of you who are just exploring who Jesus is for the very first time. Thank you for joining us here today. Maybe you've come with a friend or a family member and you're new to Jesus. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being here if you are someone who is not sure you want to follow Jesus anymore, and you're just kind of on the verge of kind of going, I'm not sure this is for me, but you're here today, and so that's good. Thank you for being here, and for giving it one more chance. And for all of you who are just filled with love for Jesus, you're welcome too. Glad you're here. And so we're going to dive into this passage on loving your enemies. And so today, I was unsure whether to call this the title for today's sermon, Love Your Enemies or Mercy in an Age of Anger. And we're going to hear a lot about Jesus' call to followers of his to show mercy in a time of anger. Some of you might be familiar with the story, the novel Les Mis, or you've seen the musical, or you've seen the movie, Liam Neeson. There's a really famous story, like a story within a story, that happens between Jean Valjean and a bishop. Most of you in the room probably know the story. It's often used in churches to describe the mercy of God. And I want to tell you this story again today. Jean Valjean has spent his time in prison in France, and he is released from prison, and he is trying to start life over, but he has nothing, literally nothing in his life. He doesn't have a penny to his name. And a bishop takes him in one day, and he's allowed to stay in the home of this bishop. And while he's in the home of the bishop, one evening he decides to steal the bishop's silverware and to use this money to start his new life. But he steals from the bishop, and he runs away at night. Well, the next day, he's caught by the French police, and the police take Jean Valjean and the silverware back to the bishop. And the bishop greets Jean Valjean, and the police say, we've caught him. And he says, you gave him the silverware. And the bishop says, that's right. And he says, Jean Valjean, you forgot the silver candlesticks. And he grabs the silver candlesticks and gives them to Jean Valjean. And he tells the soldiers to enjoy some hospitality there, and they leave. And he's left standing looking at Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is like absolutely stunned. He was looking at facing life in prison again, right? Going back to prison for having stolen the silverware. But here he's received mercy. He's received grace from the bishop. And the bishop says this, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. In that moment of love, in that moment of grace, in that moment of mercy, Jean Valjean's heart is changed. And in the language of Jesus, the bishop is turning the other cheek. In the language of Jesus, the bishop is offering more of his clothes to the person who has stolen clothes from him. Because the only thing that can turn a life around is the love and the mercy of God. Let's pray. Jesus, as we begin today, we are stunned, shocked by your words. And we pray that today you would give us a new glimpse into your wisdom, a new glimpse into the depth of your heart. And Lord, as this is for some of us in the room, a very painful topic to think about our enemies and those who have hurt us, Lord, we pray for your grace to just blanket this room, blanket this place. For those who are watching from home, Lord, we pray that their homes would be places of peace. As you speak to us and guide us, we thank you, we trust you, and we love you. Amen. Okay, so we're with Jesus, and he is preaching. Now, in the book of Matthew, some of you may have heard Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is very similar. It's called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is in a very wide, open, flat place, and many people are coming to listen to him. And if it sounds familiar to the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, it's because Jesus would have delivered this kind of sermon many times to different groups of people, to different people who are interested in being his disciples or his followers. So here we are. In the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus is describing what it looks like to follow him. What does it look like to be part of the kingdom of God, as he calls it, the kingdom of God? This will be a community thing, what all of us here look like together as we follow him. So let's read verses 27 to 28. But to you who are listening, pause, listening, not everyone, maybe even here today in this room, is going to truly listen. But Jesus has something to say for those who are actually going to listen. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Okay, as we begin, some of us are thrown off by the word enemies, right? Some of us, we're here, we've got our coffee, it's Sunday morning, we're like, I don't have an enemy, right? I don't have enemies. You know, you maybe picture like a medieval battle, you know, like the enemy or whatever. Don't let that word enemy be a stumbling block for you today. Let me throw out a few other words. Irritated, frustrated, annoyed, bitter, angry. Are you feeling these things towards anyone? Is anyone in your life feeling any of these things towards you? Irritated, frustrated, annoyed, bitter, angry. 99% of us, I think, just thought of someone or something, right? And what does Jesus say? He says, love your enemies. What does this look like? Well, he gives us three examples. Number one, do good to those who hate you. Do good. It's actually an action. Do something good to the person that hates you. So care for them, serve them, give to them. Number two, bless those who curse you. Bless those. That means the words that are coming out of your mouth need to be words of blessing for those who are cursing you. One of the most beautiful ways I think this is lived out is when the name of the person who hates you, or the name of the person whom you hate comes up in a conversation and they're not there. What kind of words come out of your mouth? Are they words of blessing for them? Number three, pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus says, pray. It's very clear. Just pray. Pray for those who mistreat you. Get on your knees for them. John Stott writes, quote, our enemy is seeking our harm. We must seek his good. If they call down disaster and catastrophe upon our heads, we must retaliate by calling down heaven's blessing upon them. North Langley, how are we doing? You still want to follow Jesus? Note, as we go through this, even if you could still argue that you have no enemies, then use this principle today with Jesus for everyone in your life. right? Even if you're still struggling with that enemy word, use it for everyone. Tim Keller, pastor in New York, makes a great point. He says, if you're supposed to love your enemy, then how much more? Your friend, your spouse, your boss, your neighbor, your children. None of us today are off the hook. Verse 29. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. All right, let's talk about the cheek part there, turning the other cheek. In Jesus' day, I was trying to figure out what this meant, right? It's an interesting scenario. In Jesus' day, it seems to be that this is a public insult. It's a slap. So let's say a man is going to slap another man. He uses his left hand kind of like this and kind of backhand someone. Notice it's not an act of violence. I mean, it's quite rude, but it's not like an act of violence. It is a public shaming, which I'm told would have been common in Jesus' day. And what is Jesus saying in that moment? It's a public insult. It's humiliating. It's shaming. Jesus says, step into the moment and offer your cheek, your other cheek, to be shamed again. Okay, what's the deal? I think this is brilliant. The more I thought about it this week, the more brilliant I think Jesus is. He's so brilliant. So four quick things. Number one, notice that when you do that, when you step into that insult or the shaming, there's no escalation. Right? You absorb the hostility of the moment. It dead ends right there. It's like you slap my cheek, I'm gonna slap your cheek. And then that guy punches you, and then you punch them, and then you shoot their dog, and they shoot your dog, and I don't know, it just escalates, right? And it's like, okay, no, this, it's all gonna end right here. You're not gonna hit back, you're gonna step into it. Now, number two, you maintain your humanity. You're an image bearer of God. You maintain your humanity. You're not an animal. Right? Number three, you give your enemy a chance to wake up. What does that moment do? I mean, just think of it practically. It startles them, right? They probably have not had many people respond in this way. And what are they doing? They're mentally recalculating the situation. They were not expecting that. Number four, they might, and I say might, maybe they might be able to suddenly get shaken out of their system and to suddenly see you as a human being, as an image bearer, imago Dei, right? The image of God. It's like you wake them up from a dream. Carlin Barton, she's a scholar in the Roman antiquity. She wrote a book called Roman Honor, and she says this. She says, turning the other cheek requires the aggressor to acknowledge you as a man, to credit you with dignity. Interesting. Now, quick aside, this passage deals with our personal response to evil done to me. This is big. I want us all to catch this. Notice, this person has been shamed and they have the choice and the power to slap back, right? They can avenge themselves. But they decide to lay down that right. To be clear, this is not about us allowing a stronger person to abuse a vulnerable person or a weaker person. Notice that that's not the scenario here. Dallas Willard says it this way. Jesus never suggests that we turn someone else's cheek or make someone else vulnerable. This is the attitude of someone who has every opportunity to return evil for evil, but in love refuses to do so. Are we tracking? Verses 30 to 31. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, remember the context. We're talking about enemies, right? So the enemies in the first century in Jesus' day, Roman soldier, tax collector demanding something from you, like the soldier demands something from you. In our modern day, it's your boss demanding something from you, a family member demanding something from you, whatever. Now, watch the brilliant move of Jesus. By the way, I think Jesus is an expert chess player. He's not going to get trapped. He knows a wise move every single time we're confronted. I love it. So this is brilliant. When someone takes or demands from you, turn that moment into a birthday party. That it's in the Greek. It's my translation of the Greek. Birthday party. Or Christmas morning. Turn it into Christmas morning. Okay, this is what I mean. When someone demands from you, you say, hey, take this. I would love for you to have it. Happy birthday. Here's a gift. Merry Christmas. Go ahead and keep it. It's yours. Hey, no problem. It's yours. Okay, again, I think it's brilliant advice. Here's why. Number one, there's no escalation. Again, this is going to sound like the first list. There's no escalation. You absorb the hostility of them. They are trying to take advantage of you. You like literally absorb the hostility, and it dead ends in you. Number two, you maintain your humanity. You are no longer a victim in that moment. You are a generous gift giver. You move from victim to generous gift giver. And all of a sudden, you have an authority in that moment. Like the bishop, right? Who had the power in that moment in Les Mis? Is it Jean Valjean? Does he have the power? Does the police have the power? No, the bishop has the power. Number three, you give your enemy a chance to wake up, right? It startles them. They probably have not had this encounter before. They're having to reprocess the computer in their brain, right? They're going, what is going on? I'm getting blessed here. They're giving me what they're blessing me. First of all, that takes all the fun out of it, right? Takes the fun from the bully. The bully is no longer a bully, but the bully becomes a recipient of grace. And number four, again, they might see maybe even just a sliver of truth. That you're a human, that you're made in the image of God, Imago Dei. And again, you wake them up out of their dream. Verse 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. I love this moment. If you love those who love you, you get no credit, Jesus says. No credit for you. No soup for you. That's easy. That's child's play. That's a very low bar. To use Jesus' words, sinners do that. There's a selfishness to that kind of love. If I'm loving others only for my own good, if I'm only being good to someone who would be good to me, then, of course, my life is all about me and it revolves around me. How small is our world going to be if we only love those who love us back? Number two, if you're only good to those who are good to you, then the world becomes tribal. Number three, if you only lend to people who will pay you back, then the world is void of generosity. Small, tribal, and void of generosity. How many of you would love to live in a world that is small, tribal, and void of generosity? Let's see those hands. None of us, right? How many of us want to be a part of a church whose love is small and totally tribal? And void of generosity. None of us. Remember, Jesus is describing life in the kingdom of God. This is what his children will look like. And this is a counterculture. It's a counterculture. It's why it's not feeling easy to hear these words for us. He's going to challenge us to live like a salmon in the river, right? Moving counter the stream of culture. It's a counterculture move. But his love for the last 2,000 years has turned the world upside down. 35 and 36. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Dr. Carissa Quinn pointed out something incredible about the word mercy. In the Hebrew, it's the word rachum, and in the Greek, it's the word oiktirmos. These words can be translated as compassion or mercy. It depends on your English Bible. It will differ, compassion or mercy, but it's the same word. The first word God uses to describe himself to Moses at Mount Sinai is the word rachum. The Lord, the compassionate, there it is, and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The first word God chooses to use about himself is that he is merciful and compassionate. That word, rachum, is connected in Hebrew for the word womb. Womb. Think of a mother and the baby in her womb. What does she feel for that baby? She feels compassion for her. Jesus is going to use this idea of the emotion we are to feel for our enemy. Dr. Carissa Quinn points out that this is a word filled with emotion. And later in Psalm 103, the word is connected to how a father feels for his child. As a father has compassion on his children, Psalm 103:13 says, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Look at these beautiful images, like a mother or a father filled with compassion, rachum, for their child. This is the mercy of God. And in verse 36, we read, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so what happens when you and I start to live this way? Well, we are children of the Most High. Like, look at that honor. Like, Jesus is not, like, forcing you to be a doormat. He's saying, this is what it looks like to be my sons and daughters, children of the Most High. Why? Because he's a father who has rachum, mercy and compassion for the ungrateful and wicked. Who are the ungrateful and wicked? Here, all of us, we're the ungrateful and the wicked. We were the ungrateful and the wicked who received mercy from God. When we live out the great mercy in a time of great anger, then we start to look like Dad. Chip off the old block, as they say. Tim Mackey writes, humans are never more like God than in these moments, where injustice and hostility done to us, and we turn and love and pray and bless. Chip off the old block. Quick note, God is not opposed to setting boundaries in life. Many of us, when we hear a passage like this, we start to think about abuse and enabling abuse, and we think, well, does this not enable abuse? I do not believe that this is an invitation to keep living with someone who is abusing you. Not at all. I think that this is Jesus asking us to respond, and this is really important, to situations out of our control when injustice is done to us. You gotta hear that clearly. Out of our control. The Roman soldier approaches you. The tax collector approaches you. The angry person on the street approaches you. Your boss approaches, right? This is injustice done to us out of our control. There are situations within our control that we can set good boundaries. There is a difference. Again, and I want us to note the brilliance of Jesus. In these situations that are outside of our control, who is the strong one when we're being mistreated, but we respond with deep compassion? Who's the strong one? We are. We're strong in that moment. Notice, we're no longer the victims. We're in the driver's seat in that situation. We're the ones reflecting the love of the Father. We have the authority in that moment. We have the high ground in the moment. We have the heart of God in that moment. When we're wronged, we're not victims any longer. We're missionaries. We carry with us the mercy of the Father. We're children of the Most High. We're robed with great dignity. I do not believe, again, that Jesus is calling us into weakness or becoming a doormat. We actually have total authority in the moment to reflect the love and the mercy of the Father. Jesus is brilliant. I think we should follow him. So here's the point of the passage. Evil is always conquered by self-sacrificial love. It's always conquered by self-sacrificial love. What does the person do who has been offered the other cheek to slap? They just keep slapping? What does our enemy do when we bless them? Sacrificial love wins. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, hate multiplies hate in this descending spiral of violence. Again, it's like you hit me, I hit you back harder, then you hit me back harder, and it goes on and on. There are so many plots to movies in Hollywood that would go nowhere if we just followed Jesus' wisdom, right? It would be a non-story, right? But these conflicts get blown out of proportion because no one is willing to absorb it in their own body, to absorb the hate and the hostility and to respond in love. But Jesus shows that this act of sacrificial love ends this downward spiral, right? To turn the cheek, to bless and to give generously, these are acts of vulnerable love that give evil nowhere to go. It is a completely upside down way to live. As I said earlier, it is a counterculture to a world of bullying, a world of greed, a world of violence. Love your enemies. Love. As always, we're forced to define love. And if you've been at North Langley for a while, we do this often because it's an unhelpful word, I believe. It is a very unhelpful word. Love. What is love? Well, I love spicy food. Well, that's a preference, right? I love my wife. Well, that's romance. I love the Lord of the Rings. That's pleasure. I love my children. Well, that's affection. So what is love? Preference, romance, pleasure, affection. See, it's a very unhelpful word. Agape is the actual Greek word. As many of you know who follow Jesus, the sacrificial and self-giving love of God. Remember, whenever you see the word agape, it's not a feeling, it's an action. Now that other word, compassion, rachum or oiktirmos in the Greek, is emotion. It's beautiful. It's beautiful, but this word agape is simply the act of care, of love, right? It's opposed to eros or phileo, which are two other Greek words. F.F. Bruce, the late Scottish biblical scholar, calls the agape love of God, quote, a consuming passion for the well-being of others. As we know, love for enemies is quickly flying out the windows these days. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, that's right. Social media has made things way worse. All of us have a heart for justice. We all do. And yet we're reading the data in our world a little bit differently. So your passion for justice conflicts with my passion for justice, and we're seeing a conflict all around us. All of us have a common desire to see peace in the world, to see justice done. But many of us are reading the data differently, and we're tempted to cancel one another. We're canceling each other. Now, we think about that macro, in a macro way or in a micro way, but we see it everywhere today. We're not only tempted to live this way with our political or ideological enemies, but we're tempted to live this way with our friends and our families. And Jesus is teaching us how to practice mercy in an age of anger. You know, I was fascinated with the early church. This week I did a bit of a deep dive into, okay, so that's great that Jesus taught this, but like, what did the first few hundred years of Jesus' followers look like? Did they actually do this? And it's crazy. They did. I'm going to quote a few people here. Listen to Tertullian. It's absolutely forbidden to repay evil with evil. The Christian does not hurt even his enemy. Athanasius of Alexandria, Christians, instead of arming themselves with swords, extend their hands in prayer. Aristides, who lived in Athens, he's a philosopher. He wrote this. He actually had an opportunity to write a letter and make a presentation before the Emperor Hadrian. And we have his letter. It's amazing. It is the Christians, O Emperor, who have sought and found the truth, for they acknowledge God. They show love to their neighbors. They do not do to another what they would not wish to have done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them, and in this way they make them their friends. It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. This, O Emperor, is the rule of life of the Christians, and this is their manner of life. Who's your enemy? Well, it's the friend who betrayed us. It's the spouse who cheated on us. It's the coworker who blackmailed us. It's the partner in business who turned their back on us. It's the thief who took from us. It's the pastor that wounded us. It's the child that hates us. Maybe, of course, they're distant. It's the ideological enemy. It's the person on the opposite end of the political spectrum. It's the politician or the leader that you cannot stand. 60 years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. delivered a sermon called Loving Your Enemies at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. And he said this. He said, love is a refusal to defeat any individual. When you rise to the level of love, you seek only to defeat evil systems. Martin Luther King Jr. gets this from the New Testament, from Jesus. There are powers and principalities. We have to remember that there is an enemy. And the enemy of our souls, his desire is to make enemies of us. His plan is to turn us into enemies of one another. It's what the powers and principalities opposed to God will do each and every time. So there is a system of evil in the world. But Martin Luther King, following Jesus, separates evil from the individual. The individual, that person that hates us or whom we hate, the person that came to mind a moment ago when I asked you who your enemy was, that person is caught up in the powers and principalities. That person is caught up in a certain ideology. Maybe they were caught up in racist upbringings. Maybe they were caught up in political systems that worked against God. Maybe they were exposed to evil at a very young age. Maybe they were exposed to all kinds of immorality at a young age. Maybe they were shaped by the lack of love from their own parents. Maybe it was the way they were treated by their friends growing up. Maybe it was the way people have constantly spoken to them in life and demean them and degraded them, and they are now so lost. Your enemy is so lost. They are caught up in the powers and principalities. They're caught up in an evil system. Once we see that our enemy is not our actual enemy, that there is an enemy that does not have flesh and blood, who is our ultimate enemy, and the person that we hate or who hates us has been caught up in those systems of powers and darkness. And we then can have compassion for them, because we know that they themselves are made in the image of God, that there is something even about our enemy that reflects God. That God was delighted to kind of put his fingerprint upon their life, so that even my enemy bears the image of God. I cannot hate an image bearer and say that I love God. I said that 2 weeks ago, right? I can't do it. They themselves are trapped in their sin and in their blindness and in their ignorance. And the heart of Jesus is to say, okay, we're going to seek and save that which is lost. Maybe my enemy is actually the one lost sheep that Jesus is willing to leave the 99 for and to find them. Maybe we join Jesus' heart to seek and save even our enemy, that our enemy might be found and healed and come to repentance. So I did a deep dive on these early Christians, and I want to just give you a quick case study of how this worked. It's about sexuality, and some of you will know that the early church lived a faithful sexuality to God's ethics when the Roman and Greek world around them was living very different ways. And the reason they were living in different ways was because the Greek pantheon of gods lived with lots of sexual promiscuity, right? If you look at the gods of the Greeks, they're constantly living some pretty terrible stories sexually. And so it's really interesting. That guy Aristides of Athens, I'm going to go back to his letter to Emperor Hadrian because I want you guys to see something powerful. Listen to how Aristides describes the Greek culture of sexual promiscuity and how Christians handled the pressure and, his word, the persecution that they felt to live the same way. One of his main points in the larger letter is that the Greek world was just living the way their gods lived. You know, they were just doing what the gods did. So listen to this. He writes this. Now the Greeks, O king, as they follow base practices in intercourse with males and a mother and a sister and a daughter. So he's using homosexuality or same-sex sex and incest here as an example. O king, as they follow base practices in intercourse with males and a mother and a sister and a daughter, impute their monstrous impurity in turn to the Christians. But the Christians are just and good, and the truth is set before their eyes, and their spirit is long-suffering. And therefore, though they know the error of these, the Greeks, and are persecuted by them, they bear and endure it. And for the most part, I love that line, for the most part, there's exceptions. For the most part, they have compassion on them as men who are destitute of knowledge. And on their side, they offer prayer that these may repent of their error. And he goes on to say how many Greeks turned to Jesus and repented and chose to trust the ethics of Jesus. But here's this little Christian community, and they're not living sexually the way the wider world lived, and they're feeling pressured and persecuted to change. But they don't change. Instead, what do? For the most part, they respond in compassion. They have compassion for their world around them. What do? They pray for the world around them. They're praying for their enemies. They have compassion for their enemies. I think it's beautiful. When the wider culture was forcing its sexual ideology upon Jesus' followers, they turn around to love their Greek enemies because they knew that even their enemies are trapped by a system of worship that promoted this kind of thing. And Christians had compassion on the individuals, and they prayed. The only thing that can turn a life around is love and mercy. There was a moment in my own life that I tried to love an enemy, and this is years and years ago. I think I told you part of the story one time, but I was in a situation where this person really did not like me, like hated me, and I didn't really like them, and they were not part of our church family. But then I had read this version of this text in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, and I was like, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bless him. And I know he really loved coffee, and so I wrote a letter, a handwritten letter, because emails can kind of be really harsh, and so I just thought, okay, I'm going to write a handwritten letter, and I included in the letter a gift card to Starbucks. And just to be honest with you, I put a lot of money into the gift card because I was like, okay, you know what? It's got to hurt me a little bit, right? Because I know he likes coffee, so I don't want it to be like $5, you know, enjoy the one drink. But I'm like, no, I want him to feel blessed. And so I sent it to him, and I got a response, and he said he did not appreciate that, and he cut up the card. And I was like, oh, man, you know, I could have used that card. Just send it back. He did not need to cut it up. And what actually ended up happening, so first of all, I want to pause there in the story to say, this is not like a genie in a bottle or a vending machine thing. It's not like you go out this week and just do this, and it's like, oh, it'll all work. It'll all turn around. Your enemy will repent. They'll cry. They'll come to Jesus. They'll attend Alpha. It'll be amazing. And it'll all be done, right? In my case, he cut up the card. Like, I was like, oh. And I'm like, Jesus, does this work? But I realized it's not a vending machine thing. It's in that moment I'm being shaped to see him the way Jesus sees him. And it's okay that he cut up the card. But I'm called to just do what Jesus wants me to do, no matter how they respond. Now, to continue the story, I think it was a couple years later, we reconciled, and it was powerful. It was so powerful. And there was so much joy in that moment. And we made a commitment to get rid of the letters and the emails that had been written. I had saved a folder. There was a whole folder for this person, email folder. And so I was like, I'm going to get rid of those. And I did, you know, and I don't go back to that folder anymore. It's gone. And I love that. And there's joy there. But it may not always work out that way. So I want to offer a couple final thoughts here. As we're ending, and I'm going way over. If you all want to turn around, you can see how many minutes I'm over. You see that? 9.5 minutes over. There you go. I don't know if you guys knew that existed, but that's telling me I'm way over time. Okay, so couple things. Let's not just think about our story. I also want us to think about the other. There are people who are walking through injustice today, and how are we, so maybe it's not our story anymore, you're thinking about your friend, right? How are we standing with the vulnerable as well? How might we step into injustice and pray for and offer our cheek on behalf of those who need it, right? So you notice someone is experiencing injustice. How could you come alongside them and stand with them in solidarity and actually step into that issue as well on their behalf? See, this is what, and that's another whole different sermon. It's a completely other sermon. But if you're seeing injustice, followers of Jesus step in solidarity, and we have much to learn on behalf of the vulnerable to stand with them. It's a Jesus thing. Today I focused on us as individuals, but there's a whole other way of seeing this. And number two is that prayer has been such a wonderful first step. Bonhoeffer says this: this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Whew. And this is where we start. And this is my challenge for all of us today, is to start in prayer. How might you, tomorrow morning, wake up early, make yourself a coffee, and just get on your knees and pray for your enemy and say, Lord, show me what to do. But today, would you show me that they are an image bearer? And Lord, today, would you bless them? Would you bless them? It's the best place to start. As we end here, we think of the cross. God was betrayed by humanity. God was slapped in the face by humanity. And what does God do? He shows up as a gift to the world. Merry Christmas, right? It's the story at Christmas. When the world was betraying him and slapping him in the face and demanding things of him without truly knowing him, what does he do? He comes vulnerable as a baby. And then at the cross, he's slapped on the face again and he's crucified. And filled with compassion, he comes and dies for us. And then offers us life. Like the bishop, Jesus hands us the precious silver of his very life, and we are ransomed. Ransomed from darkness. You have been ransomed from darkness. You no longer have to live that way. You have been purchased for God, and you belong to him. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Let's pray together. Would you close your eyes? Spend some time in prayer. I want to let you know that our prayer team is ready to pray. We decided that today the theme would be courage. If you need courage to love your enemy, you can go to our prayer team. It's in the back of the room. They're ready to pray for you. But Holy Father, we come to you, and we are asking for courage this week. We're asking for courage to, first of all, pray. And then we're asking for courage to love tangibly. God, show us the way. Lord, we don't want to do this. And so would you, by the gift of your Holy Spirit, fill us with compassion. I can't muster that up in my own life. Lord, I need you. And would you teach us not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, because you are so, so good. Amen.